How you doing? My name is Ed Travers. I am a friend of Cale's. We work together indirectly and directly. I'll explain that in a second. I just want to say it's so good to be here. I have been praying for you guys and watching what's happening here for lots of reasons. Cale had me come and speak over the summer, and I watched as your little tiny baby congregation kept growing and growing, and now two services. And I was thinking, I wonder what's going to happen on Time Change Sunday at 9:30. But here you are, so I'm so grateful. If you're here and this is the first time you've been to LifePoint, LifePoint is actually one church that meets in three locations. So here in Delaware, of course, and then down at Lewis Center, and also Mount Vernon. And soon, there will be a campus in Westerville, Ohio, and my job will be to be the teaching pastor in Westerville. So I'm super excited by that, and I've been watching everything Cale's doing, and he's been giving me tips and pointers of how to get things going, how to get them started. And so I'm just really grateful that he gave me an opportunity to come and speak to you guys today. I am 46 years old. I've been married for 20 years to my bride, Tammy, and I have two little girls. So lots of estrogen in my house. Someone cries in my house every day for 12 years. I was in a meeting with Cale and the other pastors, and they were talking about the Creed series. You know, this incredible set of truths, the Apostles' Creed, that as what happened is the church fathers all got together, as some heirs were starting to try to make their way into the church, our church fathers way back came together and they fashioned a set of truths that they're saying, look, this is what is essential to what it means to be a believer in Christ. This is what is essential to be Christian. And, you know, our job is to communicate those truths, to hold those truths, to believe those truths, to find life in those truths. We were in a meeting with all the pastors, and this is all I could think about was this picture. There's something wrong with me, I know. And I started to Google. I'm like, I wonder if Apollo Creed recites the Apostles' Creed. And so I'm looking it up on YouTube. It doesn't exist. But man, if I could have just made that happen. Anyway, nevertheless, I couldn't fit that in the sermon, so I thought I'd throw it up front. So listen, I'm grateful to be here. My experience growing up in church, to be honest with you, I really didn't enjoy it. I went to one of those churches where when you come in, you know, you sit, and then you kneel, and then you stand, and then you sit, and then you kneel, and you stand, and you do it like three times, and there's a guy up front who's saying a bunch of things, and you say some things back, and then when he would recite the Apostles' Creed, and we would recite it back, I knew it was like halfway done. That was my experience. To be honest with you, there was no life in it for me. It was just a set of information. And if you had asked me, I would have said, oh yeah, sure, I believe that. But there was no life in it for me. But if you fast forward to today, I would say the truths in the Apostles' Creed is the life of my soul. It's the vibrancy of everything that I hold dear. It governs my entire life, the way I handle relationships, the way I handle parenting, the way I handle money, the way I handle my job and my friends. It governs everything in my life. And so if you're here and you were one of those people who grew up kind of like I did, like this is just something that we say, or maybe you're here and you're like, no, this governs my life. In any case, how do we continue to find life inside the lines of the Creed? Last week, Cale spoke to you guys about the Holy Spirit. Today, I get to share probably the most powerful part of the entire Creed, the ascension of Jesus, that he ascended into heaven, that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, God Almighty, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. There is power in those words, and I want to share a passage of Scripture with you that I hope that you'll find powerful and that you'll find life in, and I'm hoping by the end of this that we will all find more life inside the lines of the Creed. So let us pray together, and let's dig into the Scripture, okay? Lord, thank you so much for being a God that cares about us, that you love us, and you made your way to find relationship with us and drew us into that. God, I pray that even inside the Scripture we're looking at today, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would bring life to us, make us more vibrant in our faith and in our love. We ask that in your Son's name. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, open up to 2 Thessalonians. Let me explain the words of the Creed here, this part that I get to share. He ascended into heaven. Jesus, after he had risen from the dead, he appeared to his disciples and friends and many other people. Right before he went into heaven, he gave what was called the Great Commission, where he challenged his believers to go and make disciples and baptize and do all the things that he wanted. But then he ascended in front of them up into heaven. Acts chapter 1, he ascended into heaven. And then the first martyr, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, when he was being killed, right before he died, God gave him a vision to see straight into heaven. And as he was looking into heaven, he said he looked into heaven and he saw Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. The right hand of the Father was a term of power. Now, what's important to you and I about that is that Jesus is forever at the right hand of God interceding for us on our behalf. He's in a position of power. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians about how one day that the people who are dead, who are believers but have already passed away, and those who are alive will one day be caught up in the air when Jesus returns. And many times in Scripture, it talks about the return of Christ. But in order to find the life in the lines, the first thing I got to say is, this is the first thing in your listening guide, there is life beyond the American dream. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians, what had happened was he was actually, you know, traveling around and starting churches in different parts of the world. He ended up in a port city, a Greek port city, Thessalonica, and he went to the synagogues there first where he met with the Jewish believers, the Jewish people who, you know, believed in God, and he went and he shared the gospel with them, the truths about how Jesus had to suffer and had to die and had to rise again. After 3 weeks, there were many people who started to become believers in Jesus, but then a great persecution broke out on that church, and Paul had to leave town. So imagine you're Paul, or imagine you were on the team with Paul, and you went to that town, and you saw these first set of believers come together in Thessalonica and start a church. But then you have to run out of town because, you know, you could have been killed, and you're worried about what's happening to them. And so you write letters back to them, and you find out that they're still holding fast to the truth. This is what he says to them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. It says this, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith and all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering." Look, the American dream, as best I can understand it, we're all inundated with this because we live in the culture. This is why we send our kids to college, because we want them to get a great job. It appeals to us because we want more and more and more. We want to acquire, we want to attain, we want to make our mark. This is what drives us to never be satisfied. You know, we always want the nicer car, the nicer house, the better job. For some people, the better spouse. I mean, you just go one to the next to the next. I mean, if you don't think the American dream has captured your heart, if you had an opportunity right now to have the same job you have at another company for 30 grand more a year, I mean, who would say no to that? That part of us that wants to attain and attain and attain, but that will never grant you peace in the Lord. It will never allow your faith to grow, and it's never going to grant you the opportunity to love people more. It's just something we're inundated with. The people of Thessalonica, here's what happened to them. Just like us, our hearts are always going to be bent for more, but they suffered persecution. They were not given the opportunity to grow. They were literally, people were losing their lives. But what Paul is saying is, I notice you guys, your faith is growing more and more in Jesus in the face of persecution. Your love for each other is increasing in the face of persecution. How do we get a faith like that? There has to be a life more than the American dream. There has to be. I remember the first time I really started to understand this in my own heart. I was about 21 years old when I started to fall in love with Jesus. You know, and I was in, through incredible circumstances, I just became enamored with Jesus, and I just wanted to follow him with my life. I started going to Bible studies. I started leading Bible studies. I started reading my Bible. I started praying. I went to church. I just wanted to follow Jesus. But at the same time, I wanted to make my mark. I wanted to have a nice life. I wanted to attain, and so I had a really nice job. I kept working my way up the ladder, and I became a store manager of a retail establishment in Columbus, and I was doing really good for my age bracket. I felt, you know, man, this is awesome, but it wasn't enough for me, so I put some resumes out, and I landed a job for a small company out of Indianapolis that was opening up a sales office in Columbus. I thought, outside sales, man, that's perfect for me. I'll be able to kind of make my mark. I'll be able to earn my way up, and maybe it's a small company. I can climb the ladder. And so I got into the company. There was really no one in Ohio, so I had, you know, I could just kind of open up the whole territory. And my boss was fantastic. The owner of the company had taken this company from in his house to, at the time, you know, I was getting hired, to about a $5 million a year company operating in 7 states. And you know, he was a young guy, really only a couple years older than me, and I'm thinking, man, I'm going to do what this guy does. So I just emulated everything he did, and he found a good protege in me because he could just teach me whatever he wanted, and I ate it up. So he taught me how to sell, he taught me how to manage, and we ended up opening up offices in Cleveland, in Columbus, down in Louisville, and my job was not only to run Ohio, but I had to kind of help do the sales managing for all the salesmen in our company, and man, I ate it up. I doubled my salary in the first year from what I was making in retail, and I just thought, man, this is what I want to do. I became almost obsessed with, you know, whatever I could attain, what this guy was giving me. And he, you know, he drew me in. He would have me come to Indianapolis, stay at his house for a week, and he would share all of his philosophies, whatever book he was reading that week or whatever ideas about management or about attaining wealth. He had real estate all over Indianapolis, and he started saying, man, you should follow me in this and learn how to gain real estate. By the time I was 27, I was headed up the ladder. He was courting me to become the national sales manager of the company. I'm thinking, I'm in. This is my ticket. And then something happened when I was 27 that changed the course of my life forever. In my early 20s, my roommate and best friend, my brother James, as I was living with him, realized he's a complete alcoholic. He had his life was devastated by alcohol. And I saw firsthand for 3 years we lived together the kind of impact that had on him. And I would pray for him, and I would share the gospel with him, and I would have Bible studies at the house on purpose just to make sure he would hear the gospel, you know? But after 3 years, he finally said to me, he goes, man, I'm moving out. You need to get another job anyway, so this, you know, we end up kind of parting ways. And, you know, we were close, but he kind of went off one way, and I went off on another. Now here I am in this job. I'm doing great. I'm a newlywed. He calls me out of the blue and says, Ed, I need to talk to you. I'm like, okay, what's up? He goes, man, just come over. I go over to his house. He looks me in the eye, and he looks different already as soon as I see him. He says, I've given my life to Jesus. I said, what? I'm like, what? And he just starts telling me the story about how God got hold of his life. I said, what happened? He goes, I just knew it was time, and I took the hand of Jesus. His face looked different. I don't know what alcohol does to a body. I've never been in addiction, but he said, I have the power to get past the carry out. I'm looking at him, and I'm just like, I have prayed for you and given up, and prayed for you and given up, and I've begged God on your behalf. I didn't tell him this, but I was thinking, I have given up more times with you, God, because you're never going to do anything. And then I'd be like, but God, please do something. You know, he's looking me in the eye. His face looks different because I've been reading my Bible. I keep one in every room of my house. At this point in time, he was 30 days clean. I went home, and Tammy, my wife, said, what happened? I guess I could not even say what happened. But something in me broke that day. I thought, nothing matters. Nothing I have matters. Nothing that I can attain matters. No position I can get, no money I can gain, no prestige. There's nothing I can get that really matters. I want to be where God is. If he can do that, and God really is great at what he does, I thought, God, I'll just be a janitor for you. I'll just be a janitor. I have found a life that goes well beyond anything I could attain. Wrapping myself into Jesus, I just want to say, before we get into the creed, there is a life beyond the American dream. They found it. We need to find it. Not let the American dream snuff that out, because it's going to try. And that brings me to the second part. And the first part of the creed is that we all want justice, but no one wants to be judged. We all want justice, but no one wants to be judged. Look at what it says here. God is just, verse 6. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Whew, man, I have a hard time preaching this message, and I think everyone does, because this is hard to hear for some people. No one wants to talk about the judgment of God, but we would love to hear about the justice. When he starts out in verse 6, God is just, imagine what that would have been like for these people of Thessalonica who were persecuted, for those people who put their faith in Jesus, but life is coming down hard on them, and God is saying, look, I see you, but don't worry, I'm going to pay back anyone who has wronged you. That must have been great news to them. But then he says, and this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire. Man, what does that mean? Anyone? I don't know. Is like Jesus going to come back riding like a fireball? I don't know. Fire tends to represent judgment. whenever you're reading through scripture, he will come with powerful angels and he's going to punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. This is the reason this is so hard to hear is because nobody wants to believe that they're, you know, we should be judged. And in a way, we kind of sell ourselves on this idea that justice is God will see my conduct and he will know that I'm okay. I had a guy come over to my house one time. He was a contractor. I really didn't know him. He was a complete stranger. But he had to fix some pipes in my basement. And when he came over, he was kind of like stuck with me. And I thought, what can I do with this guy? So I said to him, I said, hey, man, can you help me with a little project I'm working on? He goes, sure. I said, I got two questions for you. He's like, sure. I said, 30 seconds. I'm going to give you 30 seconds. I need you to list as many, I need you to tell me as many beers as you can in 30 seconds. And I'm going to write them down. I said, you ready to go? He goes, Michelob, Bud Light, Budweiser. I'm just writing them down. Rolling Rock. He's just going on and on and on. I'm just filling up the page with all these beers in 30 seconds. I said, okay, I got a second question for you. Same amount of time, 30 seconds. How many of the Ten Commandments can you name in 30 seconds? Go. He's like, this is a trick question. I'm like, no, seriously. He goes, well, I mean, you know, I don't steal, right? Is there a steal one? There's got to be a murder one, right? I'm like, yeah. I said, you got any more? I said, time. I said, how come you think it was so easy to say the beers but not the Ten Commandments? He goes, well, I'm not familiar with them. I said, are you kind of familiar if I rattle some of them off? He goes, maybe. I said, how many of them do you think you've actually kept or broken? He goes, well, I don't know. I'm like, well, let's just work it out. Maybe, you know, this will be fun. So I said, have you always honored God with your life? He goes, no. I said, have you ever, like, wanted something more than what you're really supposed to have, like wanted something someone else had? He said, yeah. I said, have you always kept the Sabbath? He's like, no. I said, have you ever lied? He goes, yeah. I said, have you ever stolen anything? He goes, not big stuff. I'm like, okay. I said, have you ever murdered anyone? He goes, no. I said, well, you know, when Jesus came, he said, if you held a grudge against someone, you were guilty of murder in your heart. He's like, okay. I said, have you ever lusted? He says, well. I said, you know, Jesus said, if you lust, you're guilty of adultery. He's like, okay. I said, so basically, by your own admission, you're like a lying, thieving, adulterous person who never cared about God. How does that make you feel? I mean, here's the deal. If you don't think you're a sinner, you're a sinner, okay? The Bible actually says if you could keep all the Ten Commandments, it says this in James, to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is a sin. So even if you said today, all right, Ed, today's my day, I'm never going to sin again. If you think you're supposed to do something good and you don't do it, you're out. I mean, here's the deal. And God is so holy and so righteous and so perfect. And he makes a heaven that's eternal, that's so beautiful. And you can't get there. Do you know why? Because you sin. He's not going to bring sin into that because he'd have to have that forever. That's not okay. The beauty of the gospel is that he made a way for our sin to be forgiven completely. We don't want to be judged based on our sin. And the truth is, you won't be. Do you know what you're going to be judged on? Listen, did you hear it? He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The gospel is that Jesus came down to pay the penalty for all of our sin. He took the wrath of God, all of the justice of God. He took it on the cross. And those who decide to put their faith in Jesus stand right behind him as he's taking all of the wrath. We get wrapped up into Jesus and his blood pays the penalty for all of our sin. If you don't obey that, you can't really be with him. Everybody wants justice, but nobody wants to be judged. I had a guy who I ran into. At the time, I was working down at Ohio State University. I was a college pastor of a church down there dealing with college students for 13 years. And oftentimes, I would try to help them grow in their faith in different ways. And I was developing a course, kind of like a four-week course on the foundations of Christianity. But in doing so, I wanted to find people on the outside who could kind of critique the material so I'd help understand how to teach them better and how to help them understand people who aren't believers in Jesus. So I was looking for people, and I've been praying about that. God, give me some atheists, you know, who could critique my material. I walked into a shoe store, and the clerk there came up to me and says, hey, how you doing, yada, yada. He starts helping with shoes, and I ask him where he's from. He says, I'm from this state, and he's now here. I'm like, why are you here? He goes, one thing about going to Ohio State, their grad program. I said, oh, what's your program? He goes, philosophy. I said, philosophy? I said, are you an atheist? He said, no. I went, oh. He's like, what? I said, well, and I explained the course. I said, I'm looking for people who are kind of, you know, he goes, well, I'm not really a Christian either. I said, you might qualify. He said, So he has these really weird views about God, and he's telling me a little bit about him. I'm like, dude, would you be willing to kind of look at my course and meet with me and just kind of critique it and tell me what I don't see and see it from your view? And he's like, sure. I'm like, great. So we got together and we met over the course of like 5 weeks, and I presented all the material to him, and he gave me some crazy views on what he believes about God and Christianity, and it was really enlightening. And I really like him. Super guy. In getting to know him, he has this idea about God, that God is kind of this impersonal force, like Star Wars, and you're welcome, Kale. And his idea about God is so impersonal, you know, kind of like everything you can imagine, that God is just somehow. And he said to me at the end, he goes, well, you know, maybe Jesus could be like the face of my God. You know, after hearing about Jesus for 4 weeks, Jesus is pretty attractive, let's be honest. He's amazing. So I'm telling him about Jesus, and he's like, well, maybe Jesus could be the face of my God. I said, dude, that's not going to work for you. He said, why? I said, because you don't believe it. He goes, well, Ed, don't you think that if I were to die, even if I'm wrong about everything, don't you think he would look at my life, and don't you think I'd still go to heaven? I said, buddy, I said, I don't think so. He's like, why not? And the truth is, I looked at his life. He's a very moral guy, moral than most Christians I meet. I said, it's not about that. I said, you know, if my wife and I had an anniversary party, and we invited all of our family and friends to come to the anniversary party, do you think we would invite, like, the people we used to date? He's like, no. I'm like, of course not. We don't invite people who aren't celebrating what we're about and aren't in relationship with us. Heaven is the culmination of a relationship. As we know Jesus, there's going to be a day when we all come together. It's going to be this incredible, the Bible calls it a wedding. Like, he's the groom and we're the bride, and we're all coming together to culminate this relationship that we've been having this way through faith. If you don't want Jesus now, you're not going to want Jesus then. In his mind, he thought justice was going to be, well, God will see my life and somehow will justify that. But that's not the way it is. His justice is poured out on the cross. And I think, you know, before I go on to the next point, I just think that sometimes we do a disservice to Jesus by, I don't know, making him seem too small. I was at a church recently with a friend of mine, and the guy up there talking kept talking about Jesus. He almost painted him out to be like this weak dude in his mom's basement who's typing on a keyboard like Facebook posts. Well, I hope you like this. I hope you accept this. You know, like, I just thought, I wanted to stand up and be like, people, that's not the Jesus I know. I didn't do it because it would have been really rude. So just if anyone's thinking about that right now, just don't do that. But let me just share a verse with you, okay? This comes from Revelation chapter 5. The Apostle John, one of Jesus' best friends when he was walking around for 33 years, you know, Jesus goes into heaven, but at one point he comes back to John and says, John, I want you to see what I want you to reveal to the people in this future moment. He takes John up, and Revelation 5, here's what's happening. There's this picture of the throne room of God, the God on the throne, and there's another throne up there, and there's a revelation that's going to be given. God wants to share something with the people through this scroll, but nobody can open the scroll. In Revelation 5, verse 4, it says this. This is John speaking. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then I saw a lamb looking as if he had been slain. He's saying, John, don't worry. Don't worry. There's someone coming, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, when you think of lion, what do you think of? Here's the deal. Apex predator. Lions, if you catch them on the right, you know, day, if they roar, you can hear it for a mile away. Their jaws are so powerful that if they grab you and they lick you long enough, they will lick the skin right off its prey. If you're at the zoo and a lion gets out, what's your plan? Run faster than the next guy. That's the only plan that's going to work in that scenario. Lion, he's described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You're like, you're serious? Okay, so the apex of everything that there is coming in. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the shoot of David. David, we know this is the Messiah. Okay, where's the lion? Where's he? And he comes in. He comes walking. The lion comes walking. What's he look like? He looks like a lamb who's been slain. This is our Jesus. Someday we will look on his face. Don't paint a picture of him too small. He's not begging people to accept him. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the apex. And here's, and that brings me to the third point, is that you were made to marvel. You and I, we were made to marvel. In verse 10, back in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 10, it says this. These people will be shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power, but on that day when he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. This includes you because you've believed our testimony to you. This includes you. He's coming to be marveled at. Another word for that would be to be admired. So think about the things that you admire, things that you see. These are things that when you see them, they last in your memory and in your heart because either they inspired you, you were in all of them. Maybe this was, for some of you, maybe a sunset. Maybe seeing the ocean for the first time. A couple weeks ago, I had my foot in the Pacific Ocean one day, and I was flying over the Rockies the next, and I remember thinking of how beautiful that part of our country is. Maybe it's a song. Maybe it's a piece of art. Whatever it is, maybe for some of you, it was the first time you saw that person that, you know, your heart just skipped over. For me, I'll never forget the times after my wife gave birth and she's holding our babies in her arms. There are moments that we see these things that we are in awe because we were made to marvel. This is why we cheer at great plays on the screen. This is why we erupt into applause when we see something amazing. We were made for that. Why? Why would God make us with the ability to marvel? He wants to be marveled at. Does that mean he's up there and he just needs our applause? I would say to you, he makes us that way because it's good for us. We were made to marvel because it is what is best for our soul. It's what brings life to us. There's going to come a day we're going to look on his face, and we will marvel in eternity. And I think we get glimpses of it now, moments when we can marvel at Jesus. In collegiate ministry for 13 years, we would do retreats twice a year. We would have students come together, and we would take them to some retreat center, and we would just try to fill their heads with Jesus, you know, all weekend long. And several years ago, I was at a retreat, and my co-leader said to me, he goes, "What's your idea for the theme?" I said, "Well, I've been reading Ephesians chapter 1, there's this great prayer where Paul's praying for that church that God would open the eyes of their heart, somehow pull back the calluses off our hearts so we could see Jesus for who he really is." But then if you fast forward to Revelations 2, when Jesus is judging the church at Ephesus, the thing he says to them is this, that, "Man, you're a great church. I know your reputation, but you don't love me. You've lost your first love." I said, "I don't understand how you get from one side to the next. How do you go from, hey, open the eyes of our heart, to now being a callous person who's trying to look good on the outside, but there's nothing going on in here?" I said, "That's what I want to talk about." And he goes, "Dude, I have an idea." I said, "Well, what's your idea?" He tells me the idea, and I'm thinking, "Oh, that's a great idea." I said, "Let's do it." Now, listen, what I'm going to tell you is a little bit creepy. Just stay with me, all right? So we took 60 kids up to this retreat center, okay? And in the retreat center, you know, I was going to have like a worship session where there's the band and me preaching, and I'm going to preach on Revelations 2 and Ephesians chapter 1 and talk about this idea that there's something about our lives that as we get caught up in the sight of everything around us, it kind of distracts us from God, and also it can create calluses over our heart. We get so caught up in sin and desire of other things that we stop thinking about God. It's normal. That's what happens to us. So I talked about how we really want to have the heart of God, but what we have to do is we're going to have to change your senses in order for you to see that. And they're like, "What do you mean?" I said, "We are going to blindfold all of you." And they're like, "What?" Some of them are like, "No way." And some of them are like, "Okay. I mean, okay, seriously, I'm a professional. I can do this." But so we blindfolded the kids. But back in the woods, about a quarter mile back in, there was this huge barn. Now, my co-leader went there to the barn. This barn was this huge open room. It had a cement floor and a stage. And so he went and set it up. So we had to give him about 30 minutes to get the whole thing taken care of. So we blindfolded all the students, put them in groups of like 6 or 7, and then we had to disorient them. So the idea was make them think they were going somewhere. So we would get leaders over each 6 or 7. We'd blindfold them, and we would take them outside, walk them around the parking lot, come back in. Then other people would be coming in. They were hearing all this weird stuff. We put people in cars, drove around the parking lot, come back in, just to disorient them, make them think, "Where am I?" But we kept telling them, "Look, let go and just start focusing on God." So then we would pray, and we would pray for each other. We'd pray for other people. We'd pray that God would open the eyes of our heart. After about 30 or 40 minutes, we put them in cars, and we loaded them up, and we took them back to the barn. When we got to the barn, it was this huge open room. It was pitch black, though. What my buddy had done is he had set up all the chairs in a circle. He put a huge black curtain over top of the stage so you couldn't see the band. So the band's back there playing worship music when you walked in. But when you come in the room, the only light in the room, he erected a 9-foot cross, a wooden cross, and he'd put little ledges on it so it would have candles. So it looked like a glowing cross. And it's just sitting there in the middle of the room. And we put people all in a huge circle around this cross, and the worship, you know, music is blaring, and people just start worshiping God. After 30 minutes of just saying, God, show me who you are, show me who you are, and the worship song starts, people just started worshiping. And I'm sitting there, I'm watching all this happen. I'm thinking, this is the most amazing worship service I've ever been a part of. And then each leader, we would go up to each person one by one, we would whisper a prayer in their ears, and we would take off the blindfold. So the first thing they would see is the cross. And then it happened. It was, I cannot explain it to you. It was as if the Holy Spirit just came down and sat so heavy in our room. People worshiped that night. I remember thinking, I wish this could never end. I lost track of time, and I've never been in a situation where I didn't think about something I had to do next. I lost track of time. I don't know how many songs went on, but I remember talking to my co-leader later how hard his fingers hurt from playing as long as he did. But no one would stop. One song would stop, and people would keep singing. So then the band would go, well, we got to play another song. And then the people would worship, and then he would stop, and they would keep singing. And they just went on and on and on. Everybody you talked to who was at the barn, if you just say the barn, they remembered the barn. Because God met with us there. We were made to marvel. Can I ask you something? When was the last time you marveled at Jesus? When was the last time you marveled at the cross and what he did? When I talk about the life that's found inside the lines of the creed, when I talk about that moment when Jesus is going to come back, is there a part of you that's a little bit uneasy with that? The thought of Jesus coming now, and you feel a little bit like, man, I don't know if I'm ready for that. Or are you going, man, I cannot wait for that moment. Something inside you is leaping, going, yes. In either case, I want to ask you, when was the last time you peered into the cross? Because the answer is found inside the cross and what he did there. To find life in the lines, you have to see Jesus for who he is. He paid the penalty for all of our sin and all of our desires for the American dream and all of our desires for ourselves. He paid the penalty for that, that we could find life in him. And I just want to challenge you that if you've never made that decision, if you're feeling so uneasy, maybe the reason is that you're not ready to surrender completely to the cross. Let his power of his gospel give you the power to live out this life. He came that you would find life and find it more abundantly. If you're here and you find yourself, you know, saying, man, this is something I want. Well, has there been the roots of the American dream kind of clogging up your arteries? Let go of that. I'm just going to ask that you would pray with me and talk to God now, okay? So if you have a second there, close your eyes and bow your head and let's talk to God. If you're here and, you know, you have been that person who you've been following Jesus, but maybe you've allowed the American dream to get too big a hold on your heart, just talk to God right now and surrender that. Just tell him, God, I am sorry. Help me to see you for who you really are. Help me to follow you. If you're here and you have never made that decision to say, Jesus, I want to follow you with my life. I've never had that peace. Just tell him, Jesus, I am so sorry. Please forgive me. I know and now I believe fully in what you've done. You are alive, and I want to follow you. Just tell him that in your own words. God, I just want to thank you so much for being a God who gave us that violent hope, I think is the song we were singing, that violent hope as you erupted from the grave. You are alive, and you are seated at the right hand of the Father, God Almighty in heaven. Someday you are coming again to judge the living and the dead. Help us to surrender fully to you, God. Give us the life that's found in that truth. Help us to grow in our love for each other and grow in our faith, no matter what comes our way, God. Help us to marvel at you always. In your Son's precious name, amen.